Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful to be here. We're so grateful for our salvation. We're so grateful for your word, your Holy Spirit, the truth that sets us free. We're so thankful, God, that we can come into a place together in a country that allows this to happen, Lord, that we can seek you and worship you freely. And Lord, we pray as we get into your word this morning, that your word would not return void or empty. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would impart these truths to our hearts and our minds, and in a way, Lord, that they would change us and transform us, Lord. And so we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, to do your work in us and through us. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews. Starting chapter 6, last week we kind of hit the first part of chapter 6, but we're gonna tackle that and work our way through. This section of Scripture, if you've ever just sort of been kind of reading your Bible and enjoying it, especially reading through the book of Hebrews, and then all of a sudden you come to Hebrews chapter 6, and it could be alarming. I'll show you what I mean if we read the text together. Hebrews 6:1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be found." So that could elicit a gulp from you. You read through that scripture, and here's the questions that come up, and here's what you would be thinking. Can I lose my salvation? Am I really saved? What is salvation? Did I do something wrong that now I'm not saved and I was once saved? And Satan will use this. I think this is one of his favorite scriptures to preach to people, to concern them about their salvation to the extent where it paralyzes them to keep going in the faith. So we want to look at this morning, look at what it's saying and look at it in context and find out what the implications are. The title of the message this morning is Christ and Salvation. When we talk about salvation, it really is the issue of life, wouldn't you say? I mean, we all know that we're going to die. We all know that there is that time where we will be confronted with our mortality. And so the question arises, what happens after that? And how do you know? As we're sitting here today, how do we know that we're saved? What does the Bible say about that? How can we be sure of that? In our scripture there, we can see that there are some that presume salvation, but in fact, they're not. So these are the questions that are very important for us to understand and to look into the Bible to see exactly what's being said. And so with that, let's tackle this together in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We'll start there. And the subject matter of this initial part is he's speaking about how salvation should produce progress spiritually. That's what he's saying here. And that's why he says, therefore, connecting what he's about to say to what he just said. What did he just say? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, called by God as a high priest, talking about Melchizedek. He said, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so now, as he wants to go on to dive into some deeper truths, he takes this moment to pause and to say, I can't even get into that right now because I have to address something else. So what's going on here is he's writing to the Hebrews. There is a group of people, some were saved and some were not. And some had fruit and evidence of their salvation and some did not. In this letter, we find warnings often interjected into the teaching, warnings to the mixed multitude of people there who really didn't know God in to the extent of they are truly saved. And so this is one of those warnings. And so he identifies that and he says, now I'm going to deal with this subject for a second. I'm going to talk about the group of people that he distinguishes from those who are saved. And he brings about and brings forth some truths about their thinking, which could be problematic also in evangelical Christianity today. Problems of presumpting or being presumptuous about our salvation. So he says, so because of a lack of progression spiritually, because there are those in your midst that are stuck in the very beginnings of Christianity, and he goes on and he explains what those things are. And so he says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, and these elementary principles that he spells out are, these are the foundational works of salvation. The things he spells out are basically how one comes to be a Christian. And he says that spiritual progress then is those foundational aspects of Christianity being taken in by faith in a way where one is committed to them, that they bring forth in the life of that individual spiritual progress that is evident, that there is some signals. Because if there's new life in a person, when that in fact is what it means to be saved, that we are born again, right? So if one is born, there's life there. There's spiritual life. And if there's spiritual life, then it's natural that we would see the reproduction of spiritual things in a person's life. Otherwise, if there's nothing reproduced spiritually or manifested spiritually out of a person's life, then one has to wonder if there's really life there. That's the key issue. So just like a baby being born, we'd expect that life would have thoughts about things. They would have desires about things. They would have a new personality and new challenges, new things that they want to do, and you would see that baby grow and develop and mature to become an adult. That's naturally what would happen. So what we're looking at here is he's saying that there are signs that should be evident of spiritual life, that there is actually spiritual life there. Now, the dilemma that we can get in is that we do note and we do see in Scripture that it's possible to truly be saved, but also to quench the Holy Spirit, or that's quenching life, the life, or it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it's possible on our journey of faith as Christians, as new believers, that we go through different periods of times where we're sold out to the Lord more than other times. And so those are the times often when we are weak in our faith, where Satan will come in and use a scripture like this to disturb us. But let me just say this. For what the Bible would consider a carnal Christian, do you know what that is? That's somebody who's really sort of half in and half out. Somebody who's really saved and yet they're really still stuck in the world. It's hard to tell the difference between a genuine Christian who's truly been born again and somebody who's a carnal Christian. There's a very fine line in that. And in that fine line, we will find that there is great susceptibility then to the attack of Satan in that life. And that's why we're encouraged to move on, to be committed to the things of God, that God is to be our priority. He is what we are fully committed to and live for. And in a life like that, then usually it's the person usually has the confidence that they are truly saved. And that's really the question that confronts us today is, do we have that confidence that we're truly saved? And why do we have the confidence? Because before we move on, there's one last aspect of that. And that is those who are so sure they're saved for the wrong reasons. And because they're so sure they're saved for the wrong reasons, they never come to the place of true salvation because they're blinded to the reality that they're really not saved. And to me, that is the most tragic part of this. And so it's possible that in a room like this, it's very possible there are people sitting here that are right now that are not saved. There are people that possibly if they were to die today, they would not spend eternity with God in heaven. And so this is what is being confronted. I think it's good that we think about these things. And so he says, these elementary discussions that bring about salvation, these are the things that when they take root in a believer's life, that believer's life goes somewhere. So notice what he says. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, he said, let us go on to perfection. That word means maturity. So normally we should see those signs of maturity or a life that's headed in a biblical way. We should see a life that's moving. Of course, where nobody's perfect and nobody has the full sanctification process fully actualized and realized until we go on into heaven. But these are the things we have to ask ourselves. Is what are the evidences that I'm truly saved? And how do I know? And so he says the first thing is there's spiritual progress, there's movement, there's development, there's spiritual life here. And that spiritual life is, it's going on and developing into a mature state or mature condition. And he says, as we go on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God. Those kind of go together. So if a person is stuck in this place and never moving on from the initial truth about salvation, that they need to turn, change their heart and their mind about the direction that they're going. Coming into the place where they're aware that there are sinners in need of salvation. That's the very beginning. We can't be saved until we understand we need a Savior. Until we understand, repentance just means that we have a change of mind that affects our change of will. Meaning our thinking about our life changes to the point where we realize we actually have to do something to be saved. Not in and of ourselves. That's what he points out next. Repentance from dead works, that we can't, as human beings, do what's necessary to be saved. Because as people who are spiritually dead, we can't do or bring forth spiritual things. And so, as the scribes pointed out about Jesus, only God can forgive sins. So it's understanding then that our sinful condition is what keeps us from heaven. It's our sin. It has nothing to do with anything else. And then the question is, well, what are we going to do about our sin? What do we do about our sin? Usually, we would think, well, if I do enough good stuff, then that will hopefully outweigh the bad stuff. But there's nothing we can do to actually get rid of the sin. That's the problem. The sin is still there. And so we find that salvation is not a human thing. Man cannot save himself. And that's what he's saying. He's saying we have to move on from that original understanding that we need to not trust in our good works anymore to be saved, but we need to go on and now have faith toward God. That now our understanding is we have to put our faith in God and trust Him and commit ourselves to Him and what He did. And that's where salvation lies. So that's what he's pointing out there. But notice what he says next. He says, and then the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And so that word baptisms, it's not the normal word that we use for baptism like we think of it as Christians. It just means washings, ceremonial washings. And so any way you look at that, what he's saying is we have to move on from that understanding that we can't save ourselves, that ceremonial washings, or even if you want to use a Christian baptism, even that, you have to move on from understanding that can't save you. That we're moving and progressing from those understandings, from the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands, which was something that they would do as far as laying on hands to pray for people that they would receive the Holy Spirit. So this understanding of the necessity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. He says you need to move on. Those are initial things for salvation. Then he says from the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So now he's talking about the understanding that our life continues because of the resurrection of Jesus. And even in the Old Testament, they had teaching about resurrection, but they couldn't put it all together until Jesus came. And so now these understandings of the resurrection and then eternal judgment, meaning that we will all be held accountable for our life here on earth. Whether, really, it comes down to whether we received Jesus and trusted in Him, or we rejected in Jesus and trusted in something else. And we will be held accountable for that. So now notice what he's saying. You put this all together, and he's saying that these were truths that were brought to you, that were taught to you. And those truths in and of themselves, they remain truths that are outside of you unless there's faith that's put into them. And that faith that he's talking about is that you are committed, you are resting in, you are fully trusting in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and dying for our sins and raising again from the dead. And when a person does that, and they're giving their life to Jesus Christ, then there will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their life to the effect where that person has tangible evidence that they are truly saved because there's spiritual life there. That's the key. There's spiritual life. There's a hunger for God. There's a thirst for godly things. There's something in that person's life where they want to live for God now. Those are the normal things that happen in the life of somebody who's truly born again. And so now we need, as we look at this, we have to keep in mind and we have to ask ourselves then this question: how do we know that we're really saved? Because again, we all go through different periods where maybe we're hotter than colder, more passionate than not passionate. We're all in different areas of the spectrum of growing in Christ. And he gets into this section of Scripture now where it can be very alarming. But the first point then about Christ and salvation is that there's spiritual progress is evidence of the reality that God is truly in the life of this person to the point of salvation. So spiritual progress. Now look at the second point here. And this is where it gets really dicey. So this second point, if you're taking notes, is that salvation produces not only spiritual progress, but salvation is only produced one way. And so remember the context. He's talking about traditional, ceremonial Jewish people who have encountered the gospel, and yet now some of them are wavering back and forth between going back into different ways to be saved, whether that's the ceremonial washings or the old traditional keeping of the law, ceremonies, regulations. This can translate into our life in a way where we think that by doing things, we think that would save us, or being a good church attender or a good Bible reader or somebody who does good works, we think those save us. And so he's talking about then a group of people. I want you to notice he changes the way he addresses the recipients of this conversation. Notice as he says, "For it is impossible for those." Now he changes it from sort of we and us to those. He says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And then now he goes on and he speaks about people who had an association with the things of God. And then the question is then really, are these people truly saved and fell from their salvation, or were they not really saved? And so you notice the terms that he uses. The first one he uses is these people were enlightened. That all that means is that they were brought into the awareness of the gospel. So they would only be accountable, held accountable for what they were aware of, that they knew about. So it says that these people, there's a group within the audience that were enlightened. And I like what John 1:9 says. It says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." And so this was the light of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation that was presented. So that's not a term that would necessarily mean that they had a true conversion because they are enlightened. And many are enlightened. Many hear the gospel, and not all receive the gospel. That's this term. You can kind of see where I'm going with this. So, and I'll kind of make my case as we go along. But he said, these were just people who heard the truth. So far, we don't have anything that says they are truly converted. Then the second thing is, it says that they have tasted of the heavenly gift, referring to salvation. Again, tasting is not a term that's referring to eating or something that's becoming part of them. It's still something that maybe we can look at as they're checking it out. They're kind of like, oh, you know, there's some things that sound interesting. I'm hearing truth. I'm tasting it. It kind of tastes good. I like the way it tastes and feels. It could be somebody who you talk to individually, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're sort of saying, well, yeah, that sounds good, and that's interesting, and I'm glad that works for you, kind of thing. But they're still, they've never come to the place where they have rested their hope, committing themselves by faith to these words of truth. The next thing he says, the third thing, and this is probably the most troubling part of the passage, he says, and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So the reason that's troubling is because the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is a sign of their salvation. That is a sign of their salvation. When we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation or a down payment. But that word partaking, it just means sharing. And it speaks about a pre-salvation experience with the Holy Spirit that can happen, because it is the Holy Spirit who brings people to the point of commitment. Without the Holy Spirit, one cannot be saved. And that's why the Bible says that only one unforgivable sin is what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? It's because we can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit takes us to salvation. In and of ourselves, you and I would never seek to be saved. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses of sin. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and he brings to the person a wooing, if you will, a drawing to God for salvation. And that's why Jesus said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. Because say if a bus came outside and was going to take you and I to Grapevine Mills Mall, and that was the only bus the whole day that we could get on, and we said, no, I'm not going to get on that bus. Well, we wouldn't get to the Grapevine Mills Mall if we didn't have any other way. That was the only way to get there. So rejecting the Holy Spirit is rejecting the possibility of being saved. And so that's what he's talking about here as we see it in context with everything going on. It's they have shared the experience being within a body of believers, being exposed to the gospel, being around the truth, hearing the word, being enlightened, and experiencing the working of the Holy Spirit, bringing them to salvation, and yet they are still short of committing their life to Jesus Christ. And so then he says, in verse 5, he says, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So now, even more, that now they're experiencing the truth of God's word, and they've even seen powerful workings of the Holy Spirit in and through the working of people who knew God. All of that, and yet, in verse 6, notice again, it's they. He said, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so, the point then we find here is a very poignant one. Being exposed to all the truth in all these different ways, and yet they came to the point and they thought, there's still got to be another way to be saved. There's still something that I'm more comfortable in my old religion. And what it comes down to? It comes down to a works-based salvation where they thought, we still have to do these things to be saved. And you imagine one being exposed to the truth and the good news of Jesus Christ to this extent. And there's a point, if it's not real, there's a point where they will depart from the truth. And so, from this, the question really, I think, is not correctly proposed in most cases, where a lot of times we ask ourselves, can we lose our salvation? I think the better question is, do we truly have salvation? Are we truly saved? That's the real question. Because I think Scripture supports well enough that it's not really possible to lose it if you really truly have it. And I want to point out a few scriptures for you regarding that. If I can find them. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will, until the day of Christ, complete it. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Ephesians 4:30 says, we are sealed for the day of redemption. And John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so I think there's evidence enough in scriptures to have confidence in our salvation if we're truly saved. And so the issue then we're confronted with, especially in light of this, is presuming on our salvation to the point to where we've never truly rested our faith upon Jesus Christ fully and completely. And yet we may be mistaken in that we think exposure to the truth, exposure to people who know the truth, serving God, doing godly things, we think that is salvation. And so in our Christian lives, we will see and maybe be very disturbed that there are people that we thought for sure were Christians, and they were just so on fire and doing so many godly things, and they have just completely fallen off to the extent where you question whether they are even saved. And so one aspect of that is we need to be careful. It's not our job to determine and decipher who all the saved people are. But it does become very disturbing for the believer when they see someone depart from the faith. Now, when that happens, the Bible calls that apostasy. It calls it the falling away. It's someone who maybe a lot of people think that they are truly saved, but really weren't. And that type of salvation doesn't last. And so we have an example with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they did a lot more spiritual so-called things than anybody else. They evangelized. They were in their word. They were in prayer so everybody could see them. But, I mean, they were zealous, but yet they weren't truly saved. And when salvation came to them, they hated it. They think about that. So that's what religion can do. And so we see that the importance of being confident in our salvation, but yet not presuming we're saved because of the stuff we do. That's the balance. And so in 1 John chapter 5, we find this scripture where it says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so the question that we confront here is that, do we know we have eternal life? And then how do we know that? And for the true believer who is walking in the truth bears witness to your soul about that. And so I personally don't question my salvation. Maybe when I was first a believer, I had those doubts, and you wonder if you're truly saved. But I don't question, I don't doubt, I have confidence in that. And the reason I do is because I know that I've fully trusted in Jesus Christ to be saved. I really believe that. I'm really committed. I'm putting all my eggs in the gospel basket. And that's based on the truth that I know Jesus Christ is Lord, God manifested in the flesh, that He died on the cross for my sins and He rose again from the dead and said, whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. I believe that. But yet, I've also seen a difference, a change in my heart, my affections, my hungers, my desires, where I really desire God. And the more I grow and mature, the less I care about the world. And the more I care about God and eternity. And what's interesting is sometimes when we go through hard times, one of the benefits of that is that we get more confident that we truly are God's. Because when we suffer or when we go through hard times or difficulties, that often is the proving ground of what we really believe. And so do we believe in God because of what He may give to us and bless us with, what He affords us, or do we believe in God because He is the only way to salvation, because of who He is? Because like the disciples said, and some of you and I have said, boy, Jesus, there's some hard things you're saying, but you have the words of eternal life. And isn't that all that matters? And so we're not conditionally trusting Christ to the extent where we trust Him so long as things go our way and we get what we want. But we have completely thrown ourselves upon the mercy of God and are giving Him our life, and our life now belongs to Him. And as we do, there will be spiritual progress, a movement, life of spiritual things. We'll see that development. And then the last point is found in verse 7 and 8, that this salvation will produce fruit. The Bible says you'll know them by their fruit. What does that mean? It's the outworking of godly things in our life that come from the heart. They come from God. And because we are born again, and because there's spiritual life there, then naturally there will be things spiritually coming out of our life. So notice what he says. And this is, to me, this is the proof text to why the people being addressed here are not people who are saved and then lost their salvation, but people who are around salvation type of things but were never truly saved. Notice. So he brings us all together with this point. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. So he's saying that the truth of God's Word and the working of the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment about salvation through Jesus Christ, it comes to everybody. And there are some who receive that. And the evidence of their receptivity of that is that now what they receive is becoming part of their life in their actions. That's what we call fruit. That the rain came down, the truth of God, and that the person received that in their heart to the extent where now you're seeing tangible things come out of their life. Tangible evidence of the reality that they are born again. And so there's fruit, and then he says there's blessing. And that doesn't mean that God's going to materially bless us, so to speak. It means God's blessing is on them for salvation and bringing about the fruit of the Spirit, which is the ultimate blessing in a believer's life. More than any material possession is the fruit of the Spirit coming out of the believer's life. But notice in verse 8, he says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So he's not saying that the rain came down and then there is some fruit and then weeds came in with the fruit and then it became weeds instead of fruit. He's saying that same enlightenment and godliness that came to the one person that received it and fruit came out and they were blessed, to the same person with the same opportunity, with the same rain, weeds came out and they weren't blessed. So that's why I believe this is talking about people who really weren't saved. And so the bottom line in all this is we see a parallel to Matthew 13 where it talks about the different soils and the seed, the Word of God that came into different soils. And we see the true test of the reality of that seed taking root in the life of that individual was when persecution came because of the Word. So they're following in obedience of the truth caused them persecution. That there is a group of people who left the Word in God because of the persecution that came from the Word. So that was one characteristic. That when the rubber meets the road and our will is against God's will, and we realize that following God is going to require a commitment to Him regardless of the outcome, then that's when we find out what's really in our heart. But then there's a second thing. It says that the Word of God came and it was received, but yet when the cares and concerns of the world came in, that nothing came out of that. And so we have this other angle where following God then is a commitment to God that stays the course and is proven over the long haul about continuing with God. But there is a category of people who are excited about it and caught up maybe emotionally, but then the world comes in and chokes it out, that the world becomes an object that is more important than the things of God. And when it really comes down to it, that's where the test is, really. Because the Bible says we can't love God and the world at the same time. And so that's where the test comes. And so as we finish this section of Scripture, one, I hope that we can be more sure of our salvation and that we can move on into maturity knowing that our life now is fully committed to Him. And it's His working in our life that we allow Him to do that brings forth the great things of God. But I would hate to know that anybody here would think that they're saved and are really not. To me, that would be the most tragic possible thing that there could be. And so to ask ourselves, am I saved? And why do I say I'm saved? And how is the direction of my life going? What's the hunger and thirst and the craving of my heart? Has the world sort of come in? And is that what's important to me? Is that what I think about? Is that what I occupy my life with? Is that what I'm really all about? Am I about that? Then that's an area that prayerful consideration needs to go into that. And that was the message of the writer of the Hebrews. And so today, as we are embarking on this incredible truth about our salvation, it comes down to the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And have we surrendered our life to Him? Are we His? And is He what we live our life for? And I just want to make this really clear, because the Bible says there, in the last times, there will be false teachers, deceiving. And the MO, the motive operandi, if you will, of what's going on in our day and age is to deceive people. And I believe one of the most effective way that Satan works is to deceive people to think that they're saved when they're really not. And we have precedent in the Bible that says that people will stand before God one day and they will tell God all the stuff that they did, and He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And God forbid that that would ever be us, but that's a reality. And so today, as it is day, may the Lord be our salvation. And may He be the one in whom we live our life for. Amen. Lord, I thank You for the Scripture and thank You for the truths that we have here, Lord. And we see that it is possible to not be saved and yet think we are or presume we are, that it's scary, Lord. And I just want to, myself and those who are here, just who want to, just take this opportunity to say, Lord, I just fully give my life to you. I'm trusting in you. I reaffirm that. I commit my future, my eternity to you, because only you can forgive sins, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anybody else here that they too would just take this opportunity to reaffirm their faith in you. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here who has never, ever given their life to you. I pray for anybody here who has been a spectator as far as in the game of salvation. They've watched, but they've never participated. I pray now, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw those to a true saving work of your Spirit, that now that they would commit their life to you. They would see that it's not enough to be around Christian things, godly things, to even have parents or friends or associates that are Christian, but they must put their faith in you. Because, Lord, we have all sinned, and we are in great, great need of a Savior. And, Lord, I thank you so much that while we were still sinners, your Holy Spirit drew us to the great news that Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross. And that there's no other way to be saved but through the cross. And so I pray for anybody here, right now, right here, that today they would take that step of faith and say, Lord, I'm putting my faith in you. I'm committing to you my life for salvation. And I'm taking you at your word, Lord, that you say whoever would believe and put their faith in me would be saved. Lord, I thank you, I praise you, I glorify you. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.